Well, last week we looked at a passage talking about sexual immorality in the church, and wasn't one of those passages I was particularly excited about preaching, but we have another one this week. It's very much along the same line, and I think that's what we're going to see as we go through 1 Corinthians, that it's a good book, as all the books in the Bible are, but this one is a particularly messy book, and there was a lot going on in Corinth that was a problem, and Paul was doing his best to address it. So we sort of opened up a can of worms last week, I realized that, about the very real need, potentially, to expel someone from the church community. And that's really controversial, and that's really, I understand there's complexities to that, and I don't claim to have all the answers, and I'm not here to tell you it's black and white. And it's painful and difficult and all of that, but that's what God's Word said. And so this week we have another similar passage with a similar problem. And we're gonna try and walk through it. With this week, the problem, though, is that the Corinthians, their actions were wrong, and that they did do something about the problems. They just did the wrong thing. Last week, they didn't do anything. They just tolerated it. They observed it. They let it go on. Didn't say anything. Just basically implicitly endorsed it. And this week they are taking action, but in a wrong kind of way. So I'm not going to get too tied down in all the details of it. We're going to try and cut through the fog and look at kind of a core issue, but if you would read with me, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's going to be the whole chapter, verses 1 through 20. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord's, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with the prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. tough passage. Well, this passage, like the one before it, raises, I recognize, a whole host of questions. And let me say here up front, I'm not going to be able to answer them all. I'm not. I feel like there's a lot that could be said about everything that's here. We don't have time to go into it. I will say this up front, though. If there's anything that you hear that really concerns you deeply, please send me an email. Please set up an appointment. I would love to sit down and talk with you. So I'm just not going to play around saying that I'm going to have all the answers here. I'm not going to clear it up 100% for all of us. Few questions that came to my mind as I thought about this passage. First, didn't we just establish that we are not to judge others? How is it then that Paul can say here that he has already judged the man who was sleeping with his stepmother? That's a complexity. Second question, aren't we called to embrace all people just as Jesus did? So how is booting someone out of the church reflective of that? What we talked about last week. Number three, isn't being present in the body of Christ a blessing to people, even those struggling with deep addictions and sins? So how is barring them from the church helping them? It's a challenging question. Number four, how is it that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? I thought Jesus said that he came to call the sick and sinners, not the healthy. Number five, doesn't God claim to forgive our sins, no matter how bad? So why is Paul so upset about these sins that the people are committing? Can they not be forgiven? What's the big deal? These are huge questions, and sadly, I'm going to tell you, I don't have time to explain it all to you. We can, again, if that's any of those or maybe a whole host of others are a concern to you, please get in touch with me. I would love to sit down with you and talk, because I do believe there are answers. I can't do it in the half hour I've got here. So, and already I recognize that for a lot of us is a stretch. So these are big questions. I'm not going to be able to answer everything. But what I want to try and do this morning is cut to what I believe to be the main issue that Paul is addressing in this chapter, and I think it has something to say to what we looked at last week as well. And that issue is addressed in verse 12. So if you look at verse 12 with me. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial, says Paul. I have the right to do anything. And Paul responds with, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul repeats what might be like a catchphrase in the Corinthian church. I have the right to do anything. He says it three times in the book of Corinthians, twice here and once in chapter 10. So this is an important phrase that maybe was being thrown around in Corinth a lot. And some actually think that maybe this was something that Paul taught the church, that they are free and that they have freedom in Christ. We see this in all over the place in Paul's teaching, that there is freedom in Christ. That's a big aspect of Paul's teaching. So likely what some people think that the Corinthians have done is latched on to this idea of freedom in Christ and then distorted it. They've turned it into something that Paul did not intend. So if you look at verse 13, it says, you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. God will destroy both. That's a little example of something where in Paul, you find a lot of that sort of teaching, where you can eat whatever you want. It doesn't matter. In Christ, you're set free because of what Christ did on the cross and some of what Kathy was sharing with us in our children's teaching. Split the veil. Things are different. This is a whole new thing. There's this thing called the New Covenant. And all those food laws and the stuff in the Old Testament are gone. That's a whole other conversation. But there's freedom now. But I want to talk a little bit about what that freedom means and how we should properly understand it. And it is kind of hard to articulate, so you have to bear with me here. I'm going to do my best to try and explain it as I understand it. Christian freedom stands in drastic contrast to other religions. Because in Christianity, we do not teach that there are certain rules that you must keep if you are to be saved. There are no rules that you have to keep. None. Zero. As a Christian, you must not do anything to be saved. So let me be clear about that. There are no rules in the Christian faith. Many other religions require you to do X, Y, and Z to be saved. You must go on a pilgrimage, you must give, you must do this, you must attain this sort of state of mind, or you must whatever it might be. Not so in Christianity. Judaism, which Christianity came out of, was different. And in Judaism, I'm not sure about modern Judaism, but there is all these laws and rules. But Jesus changed that. Again, as Cassie pointed out, there was a big change at the cross. The believer, the Christian, is called to avoid evil things, but that is not a way of meriting God's favor. So let me be very clear about that. When you don't do evil, that's not something you can boast about. That's not something you can say, oh, now I'm saved because I didn't do that, whereas so-and-so did. No, that's not what our salvation rests on. Salvation is completely a gift of grace, which depends solely on what God has done through Jesus Christ. Alone, nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. Not even your faith can you boast in, because Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 teach that even your faith is a gift of God. Not something you mustered up. I think most of us who come to Christ would recognize that. That maybe for a time we resisted Christ. We had no interest in Christ. And then something happened, something changed. And suddenly we were. And it's grace. God was at work. So in Christianity, we're not in a straitjacket of restrictions. You don't have to do this and have to do that. There's not all these rules in Christianity. There's liberty. But even liberty, freedom, must have a guiding principle. And I'm going to allude to politics in our country to sort of try and explain this a little bit better. Freedom, as you well know, and I think as many of us are realizing now in the current state of our country, can be an extremely dangerous thing if what is guiding it is evil. Maybe you've heard of a man named Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a French historian. He came over to America in the 1830s and he wrote about this thing called democracy that was going on here. And he took it back and he wrote some famous books. What he said at one point was this: America will cease to be great when it ceases to be good. Why is that? Because freedom is only as good as the cause which it allows to take place. Right? Does that make sense? St. Augustine also said famously, the times are bad. The times are troublesome. And this is what people say. But we are our times. Let us live well, and our times will be good. Such as we are, such are our times. There's a lot of truth in that, because freedom is only as good as the people who live under it. So many of us take great pride in the fact that we live in what was once called the land of the free and the home of the brave. The place where every man was endowed by his Maker with three unalienable rights, says in the Declaration of Independence: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Today, many have taken this to mean we can do anything our hearts desire. That's what freedom is. Whatever I want to do, I can do it. Liberty is freedom to indulge myself with whatever I want to do. But these people fail to understand that liberty has limitations also, and it's unavoidable. Even God is not free to do whatever God wants to do. God can't do anything that contradicts His own character. God has to do good because He's good. He can't do otherwise. But when it comes to freedom in this country and in the Christian religion and what we understand Christianity to be, I sort of like that label religion, but y'all get what I'm trying to say. The right to liberty is guided by the principle of liberty itself. So in other words, what I mean is this: you're not free to do things that undermine your own freedom or other people's freedom. Does that make sense? So if you do things that are violating other people's freedom, that's not a part of freedom. Like, you're contradicting the very principle of freedom. So liberty itself has these built-in guidelines that if you really value liberty, then you'll value other people's liberty too. So I can't get in the way of their liberty. Or now I'm not really living in light of liberty as I should. In Christianity, liberty is provided, and it's a similar kind of idea. So I like that sort of political analogy because I think our founders were on to something, and when they put together the documents that formed our nation, they weren't perfect, but I think they're in general in the right direction. That in Christianity, liberty is provided to give the believer room to show the magnitude of God's love. That's the whole point. That love is not bound by language or culture or food or custom. Jesus said the two greatest commandments were what? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. Love is at the heart and soul of Christian faith. You could call those commands if you want. But if you fail to love, you're not going to lose your salvation. They're not essential to your salvation. But our Christian liberty should be guided by love. Okay, let me boil this down a little bit for us. What's going on in Corinth? The Corinthian church, did they interpret freedom this way? Oh, I have freedom so that I can love my brother here. No, they interpreted their freedom in a completely misguided way. For the Corinthians, it became an opportunity not to show the bigness of God's love, but an incredible means of indulging and gratifying my own desires. I'm free. I can go have sex with the prostitute. God will forgive me. That was the Corinthian freedom. Paul says that is not what you were freed up in Christ for. Yeah, you can do that. You're not going to lose your salvation. Go do it. I mean, really, there are no rules. But there is a big but, and I want to try and outline some of these things for us. Let me give you a few examples of what this might look like in your daily life. All right, say someone invites you over. I'm going to start with kind of a small, simple example. Let me get something a little bit more controversial here in a minute. So, not too controversial. These examples, I have to be really careful with them, I understand. But I'm not trying to encourage you to do anything too crazy here. But I really am. I'm serious about these principles, though. These are principles that we can live by. Say someone invites you over for dinner one night. It just so happens that they are having pork for dinner. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, you don't need to worry about displeasing God by eating pork. You've already got God's approval because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. What you eat makes no difference in the world to what God thinks of you. Absolutely no difference whatsoever to what God thinks of you. Eat what you want. But when you walk into this house, if you don't eat pork and they're serving pork, now you're in a bit of a conundrum, right? You've got to say, I'm too religious to eat that food. I mean, that's the essence of what you have to say. Like, I can't eat that. It's unclean. And now you've offended your host. That's the idea behind this Christian freedom. It's like, you don't have to do that. You don't have to offend people because of this food thing. Now, if you have an allergy and you're going to blow up like a blimp, and die, I mean, that's different. You can say that, and it comes across different. Oh, I've got an allergy. I can't have that bread, like in my case, or whatever it might be. So that's a little simple example. I worked, and I know this very well, because I worked in construction for a long time amongst a lot of Hispanics and Mexicans and other people further south. And it was very offensive to them if you turned down anything they offered you. Very offensive. So if they offer me something that looked like I had no idea what it was, and I said, no, it bothered them. It really was visibly bothersome. And I don't understand all the dynamics of why that is, but in Christ, I have this freedom to say, you know what, I don't care. I'll eat it. God isn't looking at me going, oh, it's down there eating the wrong thing. No, I have freedom to eat whatever. So that's the first example. Second example, let's reverse it. Say you were inviting someone else over for dinner. And let's just assume that maybe one reason or another, they don't drink alcohol at all. Maybe they had an abusive mother or father. Alcohol is an issue in their family. Maybe they came out of alcoholism. They'd rather not even be around it. But maybe you and your wife, every night, it's your custom to have a glass of wine. That's what you do every night. That's fine. You're free to do that. You are free to do that. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that would indicate that there would be a problem with that. However, your Christian liberty also gives you room to honor this friend by not drinking alcohol. By not saying, I'm free, therefore I'm going to drink it. I don't care what you think. Like, some people carry themselves that way. They really, really do. But that is more of the Corinthian error. That's not why God has given you this freedom. You are free to drink, but you are not free to drink and destroy your friend. Like, that's where the caveat lies, is you have freedom to drink in general, but if you drink and you destroy your brother, now you sin. You're not going to lose your salvation. God's not going to cast you into hell for doing that, but you sin. Does that make sense? I'm trying to capture what's going on. Another example. Well, let's say you have a job, maybe, that requires you to work a lot, so that when Sunday rolls around, you are exhausted. Maybe you have a job that even gives you opportunities once in a while to work on Sundays and make a little bit of extra cash. So you wrestle a little bit with whether or not to go to church on Sunday morning. Maybe I could use this extra money. I should work a little bit, you know, or oh, I'm so tired. I really need some rest. So you're wrestling with it. Or maybe you have a spouse at home who's not a believer. And Sunday is one of the few times that you get to interact with your spouse over breakfast in the quiet of your home. God isn't putting you in a situation to where you have to choose between your marriage and pleasing Him. You're not in that situation. Sometimes unbelieving spouses put their spouses in that situation. You ain't going to church. Or they'll hold a grudge against you or something like that. But that's not God. That's this person. God doesn't put us in these impossible situations. You are free to miss church. You're free to never come to church. You are. And you still be a Christian. God will still love you. You will still be saved. You can do that. God is giving you that freedom. However, that freedom was not given to you to indulge yourself or allow you room to just stuff your pockets with money. Or for your own, you know, but for your own personal well-being and rest, if you need that rest, if you need that time with your spouse, take it. You're free to do it. God will not condemn you. Or, here's another example. Maybe one Saturday night, you get a call from a friend who's broken down on the side of the road, and go out to help them find a tow truck, sit with them for a while they wait, visit with them. Well, you get home at 3 a.m., dead tired. You know, maybe in some situations, you have to tell your friend, nope, I can't come because I got to go to church or God's going to be upset with me. I can't come help you. I can't do that. I can't drive that distance. I can't because I won't be able to get up in time. I really need my sleep. If I don't get that 8 hours, I'm just brutal. Whatever it is, God hasn't put you in that situation. Go love that person. Go help them out if you can, if you're able. And sleep in if you feel the need to in this church. God ain't going to condemn you. Neither should we. So that's an example of why God's given us, another example of some of this freedom and space that God has given us. But you are not free to stay at home and miss church because you can have church at your house. Or because I don't like those people at church. Or because the sermons are boring or too long. Or because I hate the music. Or because so-and-so offended me. Christ has given us freedom for the sake of love, not self-indulgence and comfort. Does that make sense? Okay, fourth thing. Here's another example. I'm trying to give you this example so you can sort of have some stuff to work with. Let's say you're trying to build a deeper connection. Here's the one that's maybe a touch more controversial. Deeper connections with some friends at work. You really want to interact with them outside of work in their own environment, but you're just having trouble doing that. I'm trying to reach these people for Christ. Well, one night, they decide to have a men's night out and go to the local gentlemen's club. As a Christian, you are free to go. You can go. If you want to go to the gentleman's club and see all that's there, you can do that. You are free to do it. God won't send you to hell for it. However, putting yourself in such an environment is not only detrimental to your witness, but it's dangerous to your soul. It is spiritually unhealthy to do that. Just like eating a slab of country ham every morning. You can do that for breakfast if you want. It would be unwise for your heart, but you can do that if you really want to do that. In the same way, this sort of activity is, you are free. God is not saying, in order to be saved, avoid the gentleman's club, go to church every Sunday, only eat this, only... No, that's not Christianity. Christianity is based... Your salvation is 100% absolutely based solely on what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. That is it. That's it. So you are free to do these other things. But there are these other considerations that you have to take taken to mind. So that is why Paul does not leave the statement in verse 12 back to our text. He doesn't just leave it at, I can do anything. Notice how he says that in verse 12. He says, I don't have it right in front of me. Sorry. Yes, there it is. Thank you. Everything is permissible for me. He doesn't just leave it at that, does he? He says, not everything is beneficial. So it's true. Everything is permissible. Do whatever you want to do. But it's not beneficial. You can destroy yourself. You can destroy a lot of people in the process. So there are many things that are not forbidden to the Christian, as we just discussed, but that does not mean it would be helpful to do them. And that leads us to the real issue. And I want to cut to this. Jesus says something in John 8 that I want to bring into this. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, he says in John 8. So the problem with the Corinthian mindset is that it was very confused about the nature and seriousness of sin. The fact is, based on what Jesus says, that when you commit sins, you are enslaving yourself. So if you want to be about Christian liberty, and you use that liberty to sin, you're not free. You're actually enslaving yourself. And so there's this whole contradiction here that the Corinthians missed. They completely missed the idea that you cannot commit sin in the name of liberty. Because sin is a form of bondage. Slavery. So how can you do it? But there's an equally big problem that in many circles, and this is kind of where I want to drive us here as I try and land the plane a little bit. And this is probably more of a problem in our church, I feel like. You have the prodigal son-like sins of, I don't care if you're dead, Dad, give me the inheritance, run off, just total debauched, dissolute kind of life. Obvious sin going on there, obvious. What's more subtle is the sin of his older brother, the righteous one. Father, I never left you. I was here with you the whole time. That's what, I don't know if y'all are familiar with the story of the prodigal son, but that's probably the bigger problem in maybe like a church like ours. You have this sort of self-righteousness that goes on, and we all deal with this. I deal with this in my own life. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So here's the freedom stuff that's coming out in Paul's teaching again. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But do you know anything about the book of Galatians? What's going on there? In context, Paul's not speaking to people who are like the Corinthians, sleeping around with prostitutes and total debauched lifestyle, guys sleeping with their moms and all this crazy stuff going on. That's not Galatians. What's going on there? What's going on in Galatians is the opposite. They were religious. They were wanting to insist that you had to be circumcised. They were wanting to insist that you had to obey holy days and that you had to eat certain foods and you had to do all these things. And Paul said, no, you're going back to slavery. It's sin. Stop it. Trust what Jesus did for you. So what I want us to see here is that there's two forms of this. And it's real easy to pick on the guy who's sleeping with his mom or is living in sexual immorality. And all of us are doing things that Paul in Galatians was arguably even angrier with the Galatians. That's one of the notoriously, as I learned in seminary, that what's going on in Galatians, it's one of the, if you want to call it, meanest books of Paul. Paul is very upset in Galatians. So arguably, it's just as bad on the other side of the spectrum. And that's what I want us to see this morning. We don't need to pick on folks who maybe have a little bit more of obvious, heinous sin going on in their life, while we are sort of over here puffed up in our pride like, you know, I'm not like them. He was saying you can be just as enslaved by your religion as you can by your moral failures. And that's even in our text today. So I want to show it even from where we are today in our text really quick. If you look at verses 9 through 11, do you not know that wrongdoers will inherit, and the idea of wrongdoers here, I want to clarify this too, it's the idea of people who practice. It's not just, oop, I fell into sin one day, I got mad at my wife, barked at her, really mean, now I'm not going to heaven. No, it's not that sort of thing. It's people who practice. It's like, I am making an art of abusing my wife. That's the kind of stuff that Paul is addressing here. It's the practice. I am perfecting this. I feel no inhibition whatsoever in doing this. Those are the sort of people, not just people who are occasionally falling into sins or battling their sins and wrestling with them. So, word of clarification here. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. And he goes on and gives this long list there. And then in verse 11 he says, that is what some of you were. But listen to this. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So let's ask this question. And this is a habit I want to encourage you in your own Bible study. Ask questions of the text as you're reading it. Ask a question. And it really will fuel you to think about things and look around, and that's a good way of studying the Bible. So ask this question, what is the reason that these people stopped doing the evil things they were once doing? What is the reason? Notice it says, that's what some of you were. So it's implying that they've at least made some progress. They may still struggle here and there, but they've made some progress. It says the reason is because they were washed. They were sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, and here's the key point, they were not washed, sanctified, and justified because they stopped doing these evil things. You see that? The other way around. The order is very important. They were washed. They came to Jesus. And then they stopped. Not the other way around. That's crucial. You've got to get that. It's not, I've got to clean my life up and then God will accept me. No. Come to Jesus. Jesus has done it all. So somehow the washing and cleansing work of Jesus Christ is what causes us to move away from sin. Salvation comes before our acts are cleaned up. Or sometimes, for some of us, the reverse is true. Maybe we need to get a little dirtier. We're too religious. We're too moral. We're too into our religion. And we need to relax that a little bit. There really is a thread and a stream in so many churches in our country, and I'm convinced it's in here as well. I know it's in me, and I wrestle with this, that God loves me today because I did pretty good. I had a pretty good day today. That's why God loves me. So how easy it is to slip into thinking that once you are a Christian, that somehow being a good person is what defines you as a Christian. Or that being good is somehow what saves you. No, no, no. We are defined solely by the blood of Jesus. And Paul gets at that in this text. He says, you were washed. You were cleansed. He doesn't say, you cleaned up your act and God embraced you. No, you were washed. And out of that, and out of that faith in Christ came this change. So to review really quick, there are two major ways to be enslaved. You can be enslaved by the sins Paul mentions here in our text today. Sexual immorality, greed, drunkenness, lying, slandering, stealing, all that stuff. Things that most of us consider very obvious sins. But you can also be enslaved by the sins of self-righteousness. By believing that God loves you and accepts you because you cleaned up your act. You've got good theology. You know, I read my Bible today. I've got that piece figured out. Man, that makes sense to me. Or because you've been baptized and you become a church member. We're doing the church member thing. There's nothing about that that is improving or somehow advancing your acceptance before God. You are accepted if you have faith in Christ. But both of those tendencies are sinful and therefore not a proper exercise of your Christian liberty or freedom. And that's where I started talking about this freedom issue. While you are free to do all of that stuff if you wish, you're free to be self-righteous, you're free to be, you know, to go to the gentleman's club and do all of that, you're free to do some drugs here and there if you want, you're free, but it might destroy you, and it might take your family with you, and it might do some real damage in your church or in other places in your life. And, as we saw in last week, and this is where the tension lies in Scripture, it might call into question your salvation. Were you ever really in tune with the Lord to begin with? And that's where the tension lies in Scripture. You've got on the one hand this side of Jesus loved everyone. Jesus accepted everyone that came to Him. on the other side, you've got go and sin no more. You've got, you were washed. That's what you were. And there's this sort of tension in Scripture. So anyway, so the question boils down to this. My last word, and I'm closing on this, I promise. The question boils down to this. So what do we do about it? You've got these sins. You've got these issues in the church. Practically, what do we do? Well, last week we saw that you can't just not do anything. That was what Paul was addressing. He said, you haven't done anything. This person is in this gross sin and nothing is happening. Action is imperative. That's clear. So what do we do? So we see our brother, our sister, living in some serious sin. Whatever that sin is. It could be the heinous, gross, prodigal son sin, or it could be really prideful, really self-righteous, really arrogant, really puffed up, I'm better than everybody else kind of stuff. So the question I think we need to ask is this. Is it a problem or is it a practice? Does that make sense? Is the sin a problem in their life that they're dealing with, that they recognize that, I really struggle with this. I need some help. Can you help me? Can you walk with me through this? It's a problem and I recognize that. And I might struggle with it for 50 years. But I'm trying. I'm laboring. I'm working with the Lord. I need your help. Be in my life. Or is it, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. Those are radically different attitudes and realities about sin. The person dealing with the problem recognizes their situation is broken and in need of fixing. The person who is practicing their sin is trying to perfect it. Nothing is broken. Nothing's wrong. In this case, the church needs to surround these people, both of these groups, whether it's a problem or whether they're practicing it, and help them see the deeper implications of what they're doing. I don't have any answers in terms of a black and white clear cut what we do in every single situation. I'm not going to lay that out for you. But the bottom line is we've got to do something. You need to be in these people's lives. If you see someone that's dealing with some really serious sin, it is wrong of us as a church to not help them deal with it, to at least approach them, put your arm around them and say, look, I love you and I care about you. This is destructive. You need to stop. You know, I can meet with you. I can pray with you. I can do whatever you want me to do. I'm here for you. And at that point, depending upon their response, you know, maybe bring other people into it. I don't know. The bottom line is that as a church, it is our responsibility to do something and not sit by idly.